to all the speakers, but I've been looking forward to Dr. Andy Woods as well. Andy Woods came the longest distance out of any one of our speakers. He's come from Sugarland, Texas, on the south side of Houston, and so he's here with us today. Highly recommended to us from one of our congregation members, Mark Campbell, and so I've been looking forward to hearing what he's going to have to share with us today. It's just good that he's here at all with some things that's been going on lately, and I'm privileged and proud that he's here. So why don't we, as we regather, say a word of prayer and get resituated again, and we'll have Andy come up. Father, thank you so much for the morning that we've had. Thank you for the looks that we've had in your scripture and the focus we've had on Jesus throughout. That's been just truly wonderful. Thank you, Lord, for your word and how clear it is to us, and that we have the privilege of hearing the things that you would say to us through it. Father, would you continue to speak to us today, speak through Dr. Andy Woods, and help us continue to be amazed at the wonderful things of Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Well, good morning, everybody. If we could take our Bibles and open them to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter is right after 1 Peter. Easy to find, right? Just got to find 1 Peter and you're in. We're going to open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to spend some time today in verses 3 through 15 of 2 Peter 3. The title of this session is The Relevance of the Future. You know, is the future and studying it really relevant to our lives as God's people? A lot of people today are saying no. Studying the future is a waste of time. Here's a quote or two. These come from what you call the emergent church. Brian McLaren says, if Revelation were a blueprint of the distant future, it would be unintelligible to its original readers. In light of this, Revelation becomes a powerful book about the kingdom of God here and now. So forget the future, focus on the great now. He also says, an eschatology of abandonment, which is how I would characterize certain streams of the Left Behind series, has disastrous social consequences. Any project geared towards improving the world long term is seen as unfaithful, since we're supposed to assume that the world is getting worse and worse. And it's interesting when you read quotes like this, is we, as students of the future, are being blamed for the world's problems. You know, we're not fixing society, we're focused on the future, and so we are have an eschatology of abandonment, we're told. Another Brian McLaren quote, the book of Revelation is an example of a popular literary genre of ancient Judaism known today as Jewish apocalyptic. Trying to read it without understanding the genre would be like watching Star Trek or some other science fiction show, thinking it was a historical documentary. Instead of being a book about the distant future, it becomes a way of talking about the challenges of the immediate present. See the tone in some of these quotes? A lot of this stuff emanates from what I would call Kingdom Now theologians. And it's interesting, I don't know if this is true anymore, but Tyler, Texas used to be a stronghold of Kingdom Now theologians called Dominionists. And my answer is, if we're in the kingdom now, I must be living in the ghetto section of town. I just don't see kingdom conditions. But this is these are the kind of things that are coming into your youth group. These are the kind of things in Christian literature. There's this perpetual bashing over and over again of people that want to focus and study the end times. I know a lot of pastors that would rather have their hind teeth pulled than speak about Bible prophecy. the answer is it's too controversial, it divides God's people, it's not relevant to our lives, you know, it's not practical. So that's why I love the title of this conference. The title of this conference is Prophecy Matters. And just to sort of show us that prophecy does matter, what I wanted to spend our time doing today is going through 2 Peter 3, verses 3 through 15, verse by verse. Because as we go through these verses, you'll see that prophecy has a huge role to play in our lives, huge role, as designed by the Spirit of God. In fact, you might be interested to know that 27%, that's over a quarter, according to my old math, 27% of the Bible was future-oriented at the time it was written. So obviously God thinks this subject is important. And of course I'm reminded of 2 Peter 1 and verse 19, which says, so that we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which we would do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Would you say that this world is in a dark place? I would definitely say that. And so what gives us this lamp of hope in the midst of darkness? It's this prophetic word, which tells us what Pastor David mentioned in the prior session. We win. You may not know every little nuance of the book of Revelation, but if you can memorize these two words, you'll understand the whole thing. We win. You have no other source of truth that tells us that in this very dark world that we find ourselves. Now, 2 Peter 3 doesn't just show up in a vacuum. Let me very quickly cover, if I could, the first couple of chapters, just kind of in summary fashion, so we know what we're dealing with. You remember Paul Revere from American history? The British are coming, the British are coming. What is Peter saying? He's kind of like a Paul Revere. He's saying, the false teachers are coming, the false teachers are coming. And the false teachers that Peter was talking about are a group of people called the Gnostics. The Gnostics, there's a lot of things to know about Gnosticism, but just in brief, the Gnostics felt that the spiritual world was good and the physical world was evil. That kind of contradicts Genesis 1:31, doesn't it? Where God said of the created world, it's what? Very good, very good. But if you believe the physical world is evil, then you believe Jesus can't come back in a body. Because we believe he's coming back in a physical body, don't we? So these Gnostics were going to come and they were going to start trashing the doctrine of the return of Christ. And so Peter writes a book in 2 Peter to build up his readers in the faith so that they will be insulated from these coming false teachers. And the message of the book then is protection from the negative influence of the coming false teachers. And this is accomplished through an exhortation to maturity, exposing the characteristics of false teachers, and also exposing the doctrines of these coming false teachers. So the book has basically a three-part outline. Chapter one is a call to maturity. Peter says in chapter 1, grow up. Now, why would he say a grow up in a book about false teachers? According to chapter 2, verse 14, the false teachers are going to prey on the unstable. They prey upon people that believe the Bible is true but don't know much about it. And if that is the category you find yourself in, then you're a sitting duck for a false teaching. And so the best way to help his audience stand up against deception is to mature. So he gives us our provisions for growth. There's four of them. I'm going to go through these slides fast. Can't go through every little part of it, but we have power, knowledge, promises, and a new nature. Then he gives us a portrait of maturity. What does a mature Christian look like? Love, brotherly kindness, godliness, perseverance, self-control, goodness, and faith. And then he moves into chapter 2 and he gives the characteristics of false teachers in general. He describes their arrival, their coming. He takes a look at their devices, their doom, their depravity, their emptiness, and their retrogression. So he's speaking in generic terms here. And then he gets into chapter 3 where he tells us their doctrine. Here, Peter says, is the specific doctrine that they will introduce. And so that's where we pick it up in chapter 3. So here is our outline today as we go through verses 3 through 15. We have the heresy of the false teachers, verses 3 and 4. Also in verses 3 and 4, the motive of the false teachers. And then Peter, in verses 5 through 10, gives a rebuttal. He tells us how to refute the doctrines of the false teachers before these false teachers ever show up. And then Peter must have graduated from a good seminary because he gives 5 points of application. Excuse me, 4 points of application right at the end. So it's like, we listen to all this information and we say, so what? How does it affect us? Peter says, here are 4 basic application points, which he does in verses 11 through 15. So notice, first of all, the heresy of these coming false teachers. Notice, if you will, 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. Know this, that first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following their own lusts, and say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue just as it was from the beginning of the creation. Peter tells us right out of the gate that the false teachers are going to show up, and the first thing that they're going to declare war on is a specific doctrine. They're going to declare war on the second coming of Jesus Christ. They are going to trash that doctrine. The Gnostics did it. I gave you some quotes showing that the emergent church does it. But you see that there in verse 4. Peter paraphrases these coming false teachers. They're going to say, where is the promise of his coming? And beyond that, these false teachers are going to use a tool to discredit the doctrine of the second coming. They're not going to come out right out of the gate and intellectually refute it. What they're going to do is they're going to devote themselves to scoffing. And you see the scoffing there mentioned in verse 3, knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking. So they will sort of have an attitude of disparagement, if you will, towards those that believe in the second coming. They're going to make people that believe in the second coming of Christ feel like members of the Flat Earth Society. And mockery is a tool that Satan uses constantly to intimidate. For example, if you go all the way, you don't have to turn there, but real quickly, 2 Chronicles 36, verse 16, it says, they continually mock the messengers of God. They despised his words and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose up against his people, until there was no more remedy. Nobody likes to be made fun of. Nobody likes to not be picked for the kickball team in school, you remember. No one wants to have the dunce cap put on their head and sit in the corner. And you see, this mockery and ostracism is exactly what Peter says is coming, particularly to those that want to hold to the doctrine of the return of Christ in its literal sense. Verse 3, Peter says, know this, it's coming. He says in verse 3, it will come. This is an ironclad promise from God, and it will surface in the last days. And that sort of takes us to a second point here in our outline. And this really has to do with the motive of these false teachers. Why are they declaring war on the return of Christ? What's their motive exactly? Verses 3 and 4 tell us that also. In fact, Peter basically gives us here two motives. The first is lust. We'll see that in a minute. And the second is what we call a closed system mentality. And let's sort of unpack those if we could. First of all, lust. You'll see that there in verse 3. It says, "Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking," watch this, "following their own lusts." What is following your own lust? Lust is the desires of the sin nature. And these are people that are wrapped up in the sin nature. They're following the lusts of the sin nature. And let me tell you something, if you are wrapped up in following the lusts of the flesh, the last doctrine you want to think about is the second coming. Because the very doctrine itself implies accountability, see? And see, if I run into people and they say, "Oh, I don't want to hear about the second coming, I'm not interested in it," that tells me something about their heart, see? They're trying to avoid something. It's like having a performance appraisal at work. If you haven't been diligent on the job, then the performance appraisal is something you're afraid of. But if you have been diligent, then the performance appraisal is actually something you look forward to. So our attitude towards the return of Christ reveals more about our own state than any other single thing. And they're also going to have a second motive, and this is what we call a closed system mentality. You see that there. In verse 4, second part of the verse, "For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." And they're going to look at the world, these false teachers, and they're going to say, you know, there's no pattern of God's intervention. I haven't seen it today. Didn't see it yesterday. Probably won't see it tomorrow. So therefore, God has never intervened. I don't see a miraculous intervention of God today, cataclysmically, to the second coming. Therefore, it's never happened. And therefore, it never will happen. Now, let me give you a fancy word for that. I went to school to learn some of these fancy words, so I got to use them on somebody. It's a doctrine that all of your kids and all of your grandkids are being taught. Most likely, you were taught it as well. It's a doctrine called uniformitarianism. Uniformitarianism is the belief that what you see in front of you has always been and will always be. In other words, you develop a philosophy of the past and the future by what you see in the present. The present is the key to the past and the future. The observable pattern in the present is the key to understanding the unobservable past and future. How many eyewitnesses were there to creation? Was anybody here an eyewitness to creation? No. Carl Sagan was not an eyewitness to creation either. I don't care how many PhDs you have after your name, how many books you have published, all these people that pontificate about how things began, the fact of the matter is none of them were there. So if we weren't there and you reject the omniscient God's perspective on how things came into existence, you have to develop your philosophy from something. So what you do is you deify your five senses and you pretend that what you can see has always been and will always be, and that's a philosophy called uniformitarianism. So you take your trip to the Grand Canyon, and the secularist shows you the different layers of strata in the Grand Canyon, and he'll say, this took billions and billions of years for these strata to form. Now, why does he think that? He thinks that because he looks at a process of how long it takes today for layers to form. And you just pretend that process has always been in existence. and will always be in existence. And so that's how you start to come and think in terms of this universe being billions of years old, as opposed to what the scripture actually teaches. The universe is quite younger than billions and billions of years. And this is the dominant philosophy today in the 20th and the 21st centuries. Peter, a first century fisherman, saw all of this coming as he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In our day, it's called naturalism. In our day, it's called evolution. And all of this philosophy masquerades as science. If you don't believe this, you're not scientific. But let me tell you something about science. I'm not a scientist, but I know this much about science. Science has to be observable, testable, and repeatable. If no one was there to see how things began, how can you observe it, test it, or repeat it? So by definition, it's outside of the realm of science. It's in the realm of philosophy and extrapolation backward. I'm reminded of 1 Timothy 6, verse 20 in the King James Version. It reads this way, "Oh, Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called." See, that's what we're living in. We're living in an era of science, which really is not scientific at all. And so, isn't it interesting that Peter, right out of the gate here, connects the doctrine of origins, and Pastor David brought this up in his session. He connects the dots between origins and how things will end. The two are connected. When Peter gets into a discussion about the return of Christ, he starts talking about how things originated. You see, I have no problem believing in a sudden, cataclysmic entry of Jesus Christ in a miraculous fashion at the end of history. Why do I have no problem believing that? Because I don't have a problem believing in the sudden, miraculous intervention of God to begin history. So if God did a miracle at the beginning of history, why can't he do a miracle at the end of history? See, but see, if I'm fuzzy about Genesis 1 through 11, then the fact of the matter is I will be fuzzy about my doctrine of the return of Christ. And what we need to understand about theology is it's dominoes in a row. You knock over a domino and they all start falling. I can tell a lot about where someone is going to end up on the theological roadmap just based on how they view or treat the book of Genesis, chapters 1 through 11. And so Peter says, look, these false teachers are coming. They will come and they will attack the second advent of Jesus Christ. They will use ridicule to try to diminish the doctrine. And the reason they're going to do it is they're walking in lusts and trying to avoid accountability. And they bought into a uniformitarian mindset. Now we move on to the next part of our outline here, where Peter gives us a rebuttal. He doesn't just tell us, verses 5 through 10, that these false teachers are coming. He says, here's how you're going to respond to them, or how you should respond to them, once they come. And he develops there, in verses 5 through 10, four arguments. First thing Peter uses is an argument from history, verses 5 through 7. Then he uses an argument from Scripture, verse 8. Then he uses an argument from God's character, verse 9. And then he uses an argument from divine promise, verse 10. These false teachers are coming. I've told you what they're going to say and why they're going to say it. Now I, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as an apostle, am telling you how to think through the deception once this attack on the return of Christ manifests itself. So notice, first of all, Peter's arguments from history. You see that there in verses 5 through 7. And as we look at those verses, what we'll discover is Peter brings up two events in history. The first is creation, And the second is a flood, worldwide flood. Now, why does he bring up creation and the flood? They have something in common. They both involve the supernatural intervention of God. In both occasions, God spoke a word and either creation happened or he judged creation in the flood. And Peter's simple point is, look, if God has done it twice before, how hard is it for him to do it at the end of history and miraculously return and dissolve this universe and all of the things we read about in the book of Revelation? So let's focus just a little bit on the first of these, and that's the doctrine of creation. And we see that there very clearly taught in verse 5. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Now notice the word there. For when they escapes this, it escapes their notice, but that by the word of God. You see, what we believe about creation is God spoke, and the heavens and the earth leapt into existence. If you want another fancy word for that, it's a Latin term that we call ex nihilo. Ex nihilo means something out of nothing. And you go through Genesis 1 and you'll see God talking constantly. He says stuff. And every time he says something, something miraculous happens. This goes right back to Genesis 1 and verse 3, which says, "Then God said, let there be light." And guess what? There was light. That was ex nihilo creation. Peter says, guess what? God's going to do it again. He's going to speak, and the world will wind up miraculously just the same way it started, miraculously. And after dealing with the subject of creation, he then moves into the whole subject of the flood. And notice, if you will, verse 6, it says, through which the world at that time was destroyed. Whoops, my Bible's falling apart. That's a good sign, though. They say if your Bible's falling apart, that means you probably aren't falling apart. So, back to verse 6. So which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. So God, who spoke the universe into existence, spoke again at a later time, and there was a great deluge. There was a great judgment called the worldwide flood. So God is a God not only of origins, God is a God of judgment. And notice, if you will, verse 7. It says, but by his word, see how the word keeps coming up? But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. So just as God judged the world once through the global catastrophe known as the flood, he's going to speak again and the world will be judged just like it was in days gone by. Except this time it won't be by water, it'll be by what? It'll be by fire. So is it hard to believe in a second coming if God has already acted twice in history in a miraculous way? It's not hard to believe it at all. Now, a lot of people out there, very sadly, are minimizing this teaching by teaching this concept of a local flood. And I'm shocked at how this view has gained traction in the minds of so many evangelicals. They don't believe the flood covered the whole world. They believe it was like a bathtub overflowing in Mesopotamia. It was just sort of a local event. And it was not a global event. And there's so many problems with that. First of all, Peter connects the flood with the return of Christ. That's what he's doing here. In fact, Jesus does also in Matthew 24, 37 through 39, which says the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and given in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So it will be at the return of Christ. The fact of the matter is the second coming of Christ, we're not talking here about the rapture, we're talking about the return of Christ, as Pastor David said, at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. When Jesus comes back at that point, it will not be a local hidden event. Revelation 1 and verse 7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." You see, so therefore, since the flood is analogized to the return of Christ, and since the return of Christ is global in nature, the flood had to have been global in nature, or the whole analogy breaks down. Beyond that, why in the world would you need an ark if the flood was local? Why build an ark that's 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet deep? Beyond that, why would you put animals in the ark? Beyond that, why would you even put birds in the ark? They could just fly and escape the local flood by flying over to the next mountain range. And if you look at verse 6, Peter's very clear when he talks about the flood. He says, through which the world, now doesn't the world include everything? Through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Here's Genesis 7 and verses 19 through 23. It's a description there of the events of the flood. And tell me if you think this is talking about a local flood or a global flood. It says, "They," that's the waters, "rose greatly on the earth. All the high mountains under the entire heaven were covered. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, all mankind, everything on the dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark." Doesn't really pass the smell test, does it? Here's a long quote. I won't read all of this, but this is from a very authoritative Hebrew scholar by the name of Leupold. And in his commentary on the book of Genesis, he points out in verse 19 of chapter 7, you have two alls. He writes this, "All the high mountains under all the heaven." One of these expressions alone would almost necessitate the impression that the author intends to convey the idea of the absolute universality of the flood. Yet, since all is known to be used in a relative sense, the writer removes all ambiguity by adding the phrase, "under all the heavens." A double all cannot allow for so relative a sense. It constitutes a Hebrew superlative. Superlative is like the highest expression you could give. You know, we called, as Pastor David did in the last session, Jesus is the Lord of Lords. He's not just Lord, but he's the ultimate Lord. Or we call the temple and the tabernacle, the area in there, the Holy of Holies. It's not just a holy place, it's the ultimate holy place. So a double all there is saying, in the ultimate sense you could say it, total universality. So there's very little doubt that the flood, when it came, covered the entire earth. But the more you tamper with early Genesis, the more it starts to damage, does it not, your view of the end times. So we have to watch what we're doing in one area of the Bible, because it will impact what happens in another area of the Bible. And so the fact of the matter is, to be uniformitarian, to believe that what is happening now has always been and will always be, is simply to be unbiblical. Why is that? Because the world that we are in has been dramatically altered 3 times already. You go back to Genesis 1 and 2, and that world is very different than our world, isn't it? First of all, men and women were getting along with each other in that world. Beyond that, you have no death. But then something cataclysmic happened called the flood, Genesis 3, and that totally altered the world. Death became a reality. Pregnancy became difficult. Now man, who once worked the garden, now had to toil by the sweat of his brow. But that world, when you think about it, was very different than the post-flood world, because people were living into their 900s. When you study Genesis 5, Adam lived to the ripe old age of 930. Methuselah, the oldest living man, lived to age 969. And so then God brought the flood, and that world was altered again. People are now no longer living into their 900s when you look at the genealogy of Genesis chapter 11. But at the same time, there wasn't any such thing as human government, or actually human government had come into existence, but there were no multiple governments. Because everybody spoke what? The same language. And then God intervened again at the Tower of Babel, and he confounded the builders at Babel, and consequently multiple nations, multiple ethnicities develop. And the reason I have that underlined is that's the world that we're living in. We are currently living in the post-Tower of Babel world, where our world has been radically altered already three times. And guess what? It's going to be altered three more times. One of these days, the restrainer is going to be removed. I would understand that as the rapture of the church. The Antichrist will come forward. He will bring in a world government. But that world will be altered through the, not the rapture, but the second advent of Jesus Christ, his cataclysmic return at the end of the seven-year tribulation period to set up his kingdom. And that world will be wonderful, but at the same time, it'll be different than the eternal state. People in the kingdom will enjoy a very long life. In fact, Isaiah 65 and verse 20 says if a person dies at the age of 100, everybody's going to kind of sit around and say, what a tragedy, such a young man died. Because it says as the lifespans of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and their chosen ones will not wear out the works of their hands. So you have kind of a return, if you will, to the world in how it was just prior to the flood, where death is still a reality. But that world is going to be changed again, and we saw in the last session that there's coming a new heavens and the new earth, where death itself will be a thing of the past, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 24. So, quite clearly, is the present the key to understanding the past and the future? Absolutely not. So the whole premise of these uniformitarian evolutionists is flatly contradicted by Scripture. And you have to make up your mind which one you believe in. I decided a long time ago that I was far more impressed with God than I was with a bunch of people who weren't there and are pontificating on how things came into existence. The past is not, the present is not the key to the past. Now, a lot of people don't like pop quizzes. What if God showed up and gave you a pop quiz? You know, God gave Job a pop quiz. Because in the book of Job, which is the oldest book of the Bible, everybody is pontificating about why Job is having his sufferings. And we as the readers are laughing because we've read the first two chapters. There's a conversation between God and Satan that Job didn't know a thing about. Neither did Elihu, one of his counselors. I put counselors in quotes because these guys weren't much help. Either did Eliphaz or Bildad or Zophar. Neither did Job. And they're all talking through human philosophy. None of them know what they're talking about. Finally, God talks. And he decides to ask Job a series of questions to reveal his lack of understanding. And do you remember the very first question God asked Job? Where, Job 38, 4 through 7. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? Or on what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Job, you don't know anything about creation because you were not present. And this is why the very first way that we exercise faith in God is by accepting His account of creation. Hebrews 11 gives us the Hall of Faith. Most of us are familiar with the Hall of Faith, those great patriarchs of old that trusted God against all odds. Do you know what the very first entry in the Hall of Faith is? It has to do with creation. Hebrews 11 and verse 3 says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." The very first way we exercise faith is we trust His version of what happened. We got to trust something. You're either going to trust your five senses and pretend that a process that you can see now has always been, or you can trust God who has told us that the world that we're in has been radically altered three times, and it's about to be altered three more times. So is the present the key to the past or the future? Absolutely not. And why don't these false teachers understand this basic truth? 2 Peter 3 and verse 5, let me read to you the King James translation of that verse, because I think the King James on this verse does a better job than the NASB. It says, "For this they willingly are ignorant." See, the NASB just says it escapes their notice. But the KJV says they are willingly ignorant. And that's a better translation from the original, because there's a verb there in verse 5, thelo, which means to desire or to wish. They don't know about the creation or the flood because they pushed the doctrine out of their minds. Why have they pushed that doctrine out of their minds? Because it reminds them of accountability. And if you're walking in lust, you don't want to think about the accountability. So you push the doctrine out of your minds. And in all these debates, you know, are we going to have creation science in the school or not? You know, it's people mask their arguments in terms of science or the Constitution of the United States, the so-called separation between church and state. By the way, go read the First Amendment yourself. You're not going to see the word strict. You're not going to see the word wall. You're not going to see the word separation. You're not going to see the word church, and you're not going to see the word state. So other than that, I guess they're fairly close. People like to, you know, use all of these sophisticated arguments, but Peter says it's very simple. They don't want these things in the schools because they push them out of their minds. They're willfully ignorant. Thelo, they wish or desire them to be gone because those doctrines remind them of accountability. And they're going to connect the dots. If God intervened once, He'll do it again. And I don't want to think about that if I'm living in my own lust. So a lot of things that are happening today masquerade under the name science, but I think it's science falsely called. Peter's first argument is a historical one. God has done it twice. Creation, flood. He'll do it again at the end of human history. His second argument is given in verse 8, and this is a scriptural argument. And notice, if you will, verse 8. It says, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day." And what he is talking about here is a allusion, if you will, to Psalm 90, verse 4. That's a psalm Moses wrote. One of the few, I think it's to my knowledge, the only psalm Moses wrote. That would be the oldest psalm in the Psalter, by my understanding. And it's a psalm that describes the character of God. And what he's saying here is God is outside of time. God does not reckon time the way man does. Because with the Lord a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. So it seems from our finite, time-bound perspective, it seems like there has been some kind of massive holdup in the return of Christ. But that's a human viewpoint. It does not seem that way from God's perspective. That is not how God views things, because in fact, to God, tomorrow is already today. How many of you have slept out all night to attend the Rose Parade there in Southern California? I've done that a couple times. Basically, you can get if you get there early enough and wake up early enough, you can get a great seat there on Colorado Boulevard, and you can watch the parade go by one float at a time. Or you can do the easy way, you can watch it on TV, and there's some guy in a helicopter gives you an aerial shot where you can see the beginning of the parade and the end of the parade. It's a really good aerial shot. Now, the aerial shot is God's viewpoint. Seeing the floats go by one at a time from Colorado Boulevard is man's viewpoint. Two totally different perspectives. So in the same way, our perspective is time-bound. God's perspective is not time-bound. So to us, it seems like there's been some great holdup in the return of Christ. But it does not seem that way from God's viewpoint. That's why the Bible can reveal truths before they happen in man's world. For example, notice Romans 8, there I have it on the screen, verses 28, 29 through 30. It says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that we would be the firstborn among many brethren. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified." You see how the different phases of our salvation, whether it be foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, is in the past tense? Did you see that the last phase of our salvation, glorified, is also in the past tense? Meaning that from God's point of view, it's a done deal. Did you know that in the mind of God, you're already glorified? You say, "Well, I don't feel glorified." Well, neither do I. Y'all don't really look glorified either. But the fact of the matter is, it's already a done deal, because God is revealing this from a point of view that's totally different, from a point of view that time is not a restriction. See, and this is why the Bible can, from man's point of view, predict the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. So don't assume a delay is a denial. Don't assume a postponement is a cancellation. The uniformitarians and the false teachers will take advantage of this, and they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? There's been such a delay." There really is no delay. Everything is going to happen right on time. And from there, he gives a third argument, and this is in verse 9, and here he is reasoning from God's character. Notice, if you will, verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." A delay is not a denial, and in fact, there's a reason for the postponement unrelated to God's ambition to cancel the return of Christ. The reason God holds things up is he is patient. And that's what these uniformitarian teachers of the last days don't factor in. I'm sure glad Jesus didn't come back before 1983. You say, "Well, what's significant about 1983? 1983 is the moment I, as a 16-year-old, placed my personal faith in Christ. God held the whole thing up just for me. And guess what? He held the whole thing up just for you. Because that's his nature. One of the things we learn about God is he is very slow to judge. He will judge, but he's slow towards it. For example, in Genesis 6 and verse 3, it talks about before the flood, God strived with man for 120 years. That's in the midst of unspeakable depravity when you study Genesis 6. 1 Peter 3 and verse 20 says, "Who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah." And you think of the Canaanites, how wicked they were, and how Israel under Joshua went in to eradicate the Canaanites. And all of the new atheists, you know, say, look at how mean God is. They never tell you that God waited 400 years before he judged the Canaanites. You'll find that in Genesis 15 and verse 16. Then in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorite, that's a Canaanite group, is not yet complete. Ezekiel 18 and verse 23 says, "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord? Rather than that he should turn from his ways, wicked ways, and live." 1 Timothy 2, 4, a parallel passage says, "God, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." God desires people everywhere to be saved. Of course, it's no guarantee that we will be saved, but he desires it. We have to trust in his provision. And then we come to this word, repentance. I've heard different speakers use this word already. He desires not wishing any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Repentance of what? It doesn't say here in verse 9, does it? Repentance, when you study in Greek, is the word metanoeo. It's a compound word. Meta, you recognize the word metamorphosis that comes from the word meta. Or if the doctor tells you your cancer has metastasized, which is never a good thing. Meta means change. And then also in that word is noeo, where we get the word notion or idea. Where do ideas come from? The mind. What does metanoeo mean then? It means change of mind. We reach a point in our lives where we change our minds about Jesus. In what respect? Who we're trusting. Are we going to trust him or not? And I believe when repentance is used like this, it's a synonym, different word, same meaning, for believe. Lewis Berry Chafer writes this, "This vital newness of mind is part of believing. After all, and therefore it may be used as a synonym for believing at times." So I believe this, that when I, as a 16-year-old, shifted my confidence away from myself, because you see, when someone asked me if I'm saved, I said, yes, I've been a good person. I pray a lot. I read the Bible. I. At 16, I heard the gospel and I shifted it, changed my mind away from myself to the person of Jesus Christ. I repented. And as that happened, simultaneously, I believed. Believe means to trust, to rely, to have confidence in. It involves a change of mind. So we change away from whatever it is we were trusting in, ourself, our Sunday school record attendance, our parents, our whatever, and we shift it exclusively into Christ. We are saved at that moment. And this is why God holds everything up, because he's giving as many people as possible this opportunity to repent. And then you go down to verse 10, and Peter now reasons from God's promise. Notice verse 10. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Now here in the New American Standard Bible, God says he will four times. This will happen. It may not be happening right in front of us, but this will happen. This universe is going to be dissolved by fire. Despite the present delay in judgment, his promise will be fulfilled. A delay is not a denial. A postponement is not a cancellation. And yes, God waited 120 years in Noah's day. But the floodwaters eventually broke loose, didn't they? And once the judgment comes, it's coming like a thief in the night. Now think about this. When a thief breaks into your house in the night, is that a good thing or a bad thing? It's a bad thing. That's why I don't think this can be talking about the rapture, because the rapture is a what? A happy thing. Thief in the night breaking in is the judgment coming upon the world, and it totally takes the unsaved world off guard because they've pushed out of their mind all of the warnings. And that's what Jesus was talking about when he says they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage till the very moment Noah set foot on the ark, and then the flood came and swept them all away. And God is going to destroy this universe by fire. According to God's promise, like a thief in the night, despite the delay, this judgment will come. And people say, well, Andy, do you believe in global warming? Yes, I do. True global warming is coming to planet Earth. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. You say, well, wait a minute. Do you believe in the Big Bang theory? Yes, I do. I just think the Big Bang is at the end, not at the beginning. See, the poor evolutionists got the whole thing backwards. And so this promise of the destruction of this present earth is promised other places. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Hebrews 1, 10 through 12 says, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They all will become old like a garment and like a mantle. You will roll them up like a garment, and they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18 says this, while we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Isn't that a great perspective? Everything we see in this world is temporary, because God is going to dissolve it and replace it with a new world. You see, what the apostle has done is he said, look, this denial of the second coming due to uniformitarianism is on the horizon. I'm going to tell you how to refute it before it shows up so that you're not swept away by deception. He's used an argument from history, scripture, God's character, and divine promise. Very quickly, we come to verses 11 through 15 where he gives 4 points of application. This is the so what section. How does this affect my life Monday morning? Verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? Oh, that's why God has given us 20% of His Word as future. Because He knows that if we meditate on this section, these sections of Scripture, it will dramatically alter our lives. You say, well, wait a minute, Andy, we all know that those that are the most heavenly minded are the least earthly good. Can't think of a statement that's more backwards. It's the exact opposite. The person that thinks about these subjects becomes the most earthly good. Why is that? Because their priorities change. If you understand this burning, you begin to understand that there's only 2 things that are going to survive the burning process. Number one, the Word of God. Because the grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God, what? Abides forever. The only thing that's going to survive is the souls of people. Because God has set eternity into the hearts of men. Everything else, stock options, cars, your immaculate lawn in front of your house, it's all going to be dissolved. So if that, and everybody today wants a safe investment. I'll give you 2. I only know of 2. People and the Scripture. The more your life is organized around studying this book and sharing it and ministering to people, you're making an investment that will last. 4 points of application. Number one is holy living. Don't we need holy living today? Notice the second part of verse 11, in holy conduct and godliness. Notice verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in Him, in peace, spotless, and blameless. What does a meditation on the eschatological truths of Scripture do for us? It re-alters our priorities and creates holy living. How foolish it is to, as the Titanic is going down, to rearrange the deck chairs. And that's what many people's lives are like in Christ. They're wasted on fleeting pursuits when they ought to be getting people off the boat. And so the more we think about the return of Christ, the more holy in terms of divine priorities we become. 1 John 3:3 says, everyone who has this hope, the return of Christ, fixed on Him, purifies himself just as He is pure. The second point of application is evangelism, and you see that there in verse 12. Notice this. Watch this carefully. Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. Look at that there. I can do something to hasten the end time process. Little old me, little old you can do something to speed things up, is what it's saying. Well, what can we do? The answer is back in verse 9. God is slow to judge because He wants all to come to repentance. It's what holds everything up. So the more we get out there and share the faith, and the more the gospel spreads, and the more people are given the opportunity to believe in Christ, the faster the end time program becomes. A parallel passage would be Romans 11, verse 25, which says that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. I can't wait to see what God is going to do with Israel in the end times, but the fact of the matter is we can't even get to that place until the number, I don't know what the number is, the full number of Gentiles has come in. Then once that happens, the church will be removed and God will put His hand back on Israel and fulfill His covenants through Israel in their time of tribulation. And you see, the devil knows this. This is why the devil is against personal evangelism. This is why every time the Holy Spirit convicts you to share your faith with somebody, every doubt that can enter your mind enters your mind at that point. Oh, what are they going to think? They're going to think I'm a Jesus weirdo. They're going to call me intolerant. Doubt, doubt, doubt. Because Satan thinks maybe this is the last person to be reached. So I'm going to dissuade spiritual evangelism as much as I can. It's a different way of looking at evangelism, isn't it? It's part of the angelic conflict. Amen. The third point of application is hope. And notice, if you will, verse 13. But according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I like the title of one of Hal Lindsey's books. He calls it, There's a New World Coming. We've got an epidemic today of hopelessness. We have people walking into shopping malls and churches, God forbid, and just gunning people down. And why do people do that? Here's my belief. They're out of hope. When the human being loses hope, they become desperate. Now, why don't they have hope? They don't understand prophecy. What are they inculcated with in this culture, cradle to grave? Uniformitarianism. And they think to themselves, well, this is as good as it gets. The world is always going to be this way. Whereas the light of Scripture tells us that this is probably as bad as it's going to get. Because there is a new world coming in which He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the first order of things has passed away. What does prophecy do? It gives us hope in a hopeless age. I don't know what trials you're under right now. I'll go through trials as Christians, but the fact of the matter is if you have the light of prophetic truth, you're better able to bear up under that trial because you realize that whatever you're going through, whatever valley you're going through, it's temporary. It's temporary in comparison to what's coming. And then the very last point of application, and with this we're finished, is patience. Verse 15. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you. What is this saying? It's saying that God waits for us. We learned that back in verse 9. He's not willing that any should perish, but all to come to repentance. And look at who he uses as an example here. This was written to a Hebrew Christian audience, 2 Peter. I believe it was Saul of Tarsus that scattered these people up into where they were, north central Turkey, Bithynia, Pontus, Asia, all of those places that are mentioned in 1 Peter. And as they were being persecuted by Saul of Tarsus, they probably said to themselves, Saul of Tarsus is unreachable. I mean, there's no way a guy like that could get saved. And Peter is saying, look at what God did. Saul of Tarsus was saved in Acts 9. His name is changed from Saul to Paul. He moves from being the great opponent of Christianity to its greatest promoter. And as Peter points out here, God is even using Paul, who was once Saul, to write Scripture. Just as also our beloved Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you. Now, I wasn't going to cover verse 16, but I'm glad it's there because it says some of the things Paul says are hard to understand. Amen to that. But the fact of the matter is it's divine scripture. God saved a man that seemed unsavable and actually used him to write 13 books of the New Testament. You talk about an unlikely person to get saved. Let me ask you, are there people in your life that you think will never get saved? I've got a bunch of them. And I have to repent myself and say, Lord, I'm sorry for writing these people off. Because you saved Saul. You're not wanting any to perish. And our study of God's abating hand reminds us of his patience. And we perhaps should be a bit more patient when we share the gospel. We think if we share the gospel, we're supposed to get an immediate convert. And oftentimes God is just calling us to plant a seed that he will water and bring to fruition later. Paul is an example of God's grace. God even used Saul to write the scripture. So, prophecy matters, doesn't it? We've seen the heresy of the false teachers, their attack on the second coming. We've seen why they're going to attack it. They bought into a closed system, uniformitarian mindset as they walk in their own lusts. We've seen Peter's four-point rebuttal, and then finally he's given us 4 points of application. Does prophecy matter? I would say that it does. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for the light of your word and your truth and how it speaks to us in our times. Help us in these last and perilous days to keep our eyes fixated on the subject of Bible prophecy, not to just add data to our minds, but to change the way we live. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, Amen. Amen.